The reading is Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. And you can find that on page 1237. Revelation 3, 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Well, please keep your Bibles open at Revelation 3. For the sake of our visitors who are with us today, and we do welcome them, let me explain what we've been doing. It's been a custom, or it's become a custom, that when William is away in August, he invites me to preach on Sunday morning, and I do, in fact, love to return. Last year, for the four Sundays, we set off through these rather strange letters and messages to the seven churches in the Roman part of Asia, now modern Turkey, in Revelation 3, 2 and 3. And we covered, as I remember it, I don't remember very much from it, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, and Thyatira. This year, I wanted to consider the final three churches and then try next Sunday morning, if I can, to summarize what we learn about the church today from these letters. And this month, we have done Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So today we arrive. We haven't done Laodicea. We arrive there this Sunday, and I must say I've been looking forward to it. Verses 14 to 22. Now the reason I've been looking forward to it with special eagerness is, I suppose, because of verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. 64 years ago, I was taken to one of these summer camps that the Finches have just prayed about. I didn't realize they were still going on. I thought they'd finished. They are wonderful institutions, these summer camps throughout the year, in which many young people get the opportunity to hear the gospel simply explained for the first time. And that was certainly so for me. And on the third or fourth night, the text that was taken was verse 20. The illustration was given of that picture in Keble College, Oxford, and St. Paul's Cathedral, where there's a copy of Christ standing at the door with a lamp in his hand and asking for admission. And I was invited to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, which, as far as I know, and to the best of my ability, I did. And as far as I know, Christian Things began that camp all those years ago. Well, since then, there have been times when learned friends and some even more learned commentators have cast doubts on whether verse 20 should be used in that way. And so I thought this would be an opportunity for me to settle my own mind and find out what it really means. It's long been an ambition to have time to do that, and it's one of the great things in retirement that everybody says you're busier than ever, yet one does have time to do it. So let together listen to the word of the Spirit, which is the word of Christ, to this church in Roman proconsular Asia in the first century, because it is certainly still a word of God for churches today in the 21st century. That is the wonder, of course, of the inspiration of Scripture, that what Jesus said to them then, he is still saying today. Now, the first thing to say about Laodicea, and I think you probably picked it up as it was read, is that it is perhaps the least attractive of the seven churches, though Sardis runs in a very close second. Here we read the sternest censure of all, and as far as one can see, no element or word of praise. The disgust of Jesus about this church is expressed in a most vivid picture, which is almost crude. Yet all of us have experienced taking something into our mouths, realizing that it was revolting, hoping that we could spit it out without anybody noticing, or maybe not worrying even if they did. We felt, I can't bear this anymore. And that's how the risen Jesus feels about this church. Look at it in verse 16. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Why is this church lukewarm? And what does the word lukewarm mean? It's come into the English language, as you probably know, Laodicean. And in the dictionary, that is defined as unenthusiastic, perfunctory, and half-hearted. Almost certainly this comes, of course, as we've discovered in other letters, from the local situation. There were hot springs in Hierapolis, which was a little town and church 10 kilometers to the north, which was laden with minerals. And by the time it had got down to Laodicea, it was tepid and unpalatable, to say the least. My own experience of that hot water, of that lukewarm water, is slightly different. Many years ago, three of us went to try to discover the seven churches. I have to say our expedition was very feeble, because after we'd been to Ephesus, which undoubtedly is the best site of all, the heat overcame us, and by the time we got to Laodicea, we were willing to throw in the towel. And in a sense, literally, we did that, because we found a little motel in Hierapolis, which very cleverly had used these springs of hot water, which had been going for 1,900 years, to make a lovely swimming pool with the motel, and we flopped immediately into that and remained there for the rest of our stay. So we never saw the seven churches, and I'm not honestly very sorry, because most of them are just a bit of a field. Still, it's a remarkable statement, isn't it, verse 15. I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Well, I suppose to be hot means fervent and enthusiastic. That's pretty obvious. And I take it that to be cold means having no part or lot in the Church of Jesus Christ at all, being anti. And it's remarkable, isn't it, that Jesus can say, I'd rather you were that than you were just middling. This is very scathing language indeed, isn't it? And yet it's very, very penetrating and to the point, because it describes much that we have known in our own country. Certainly when I was young, and when some of you were young, and particularly in Anglicanism, you could say that there were hundreds of middling, lukewarm, half-hearted, perfunctory congregations. If that is less so now, it's because those people have disappeared anyhow. They no longer go to church, and that probably is a very good thing. So when you hear of declining roles in the church, it's not all bad. If the lukewarm people prefer to go, that may mean that the church will be much more like the church. And one of the things that used to be disliked and is still disliked in middling circles in Anglicanism today is being an enthusiast. The word enthusiast comes from two Greek words, en for in and theos for God. So if you are in God in a real way, you are an entheos person, an enthusiasmos person, which means an enthusiast. And that word technically has been used in church history for those who are on fire for Christ. And a man called Ronald Knox, whom some of you may have heard, if you know a theological library, know you almost certainly his great book on enthusiasm will be there, because enthusiasts were regarded by middling people as being fanatics. So the early Methodists were called enthusiasts. And every new revival movement in the church is always looked down on by the moderates, by the middling people, by the lukewarms as being enthusiasm. It also describes, I think, what is often called public school religion, which, by those who've been to boarding school, is often valued nostalgically, and is often claimed by the authorities to be the heart of school life, but which, in general, has no power to change people's hearts. In such circles, coldness is, of course, not really done, but equally repudiated is that fervent spirit, that zeal, that wholehearted commitment that should mark the regenerate believer. And we often say, don't we, of the young convert, he or she is on fire for the Lord, and that's surely what Jesus here is looking for. So this Laodicean church is not cold, no, but neither is it hot. So what is it? Well, it is tepid. And what does that mean? What does our Savior think about that? Answer, he can't bear it. He can't bear it. It's perhaps harder to deal with than those who are alienated from the church altogether. So much then about this church in Laodicea and this feeling of abhorrence that the Lord Jesus Christ has for middling, moderate, neither one thing or the other Christianity. And I hope if that should by any chance be you, that you will do something about it immediately. Can we go a little further then, secondly, and find out why this church has lost its devotion for Jesus, its zeal, its appetite for the things of God, its vigor and keenness, and its passion for outreach? Because obviously all those things have been lost. And to find out the reason, we read verses 17 and 18. For you say, it's rather awesome, isn't it? The risen Christ can hear what we say, recognize what we think about ourselves. For you say, I'm rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Well, it's pretty obvious here, isn't it, that Laodicea was a church of great wealth. There's no question about that. It was, is still, as much as it's just a ruin, in a very fertile valley. It was the junction of very important trade routes, and I think you could say that it was one of the boom towns of Asia Minor. In AD 60, one of the many earthquakes to strike that part of the world, as they do still today, of course, in Western Turkey, and how often we read of these tragedies, one of these had hit Laodicea badly. In such a circumstances, you simply applied to Rome, and they sent you a large grant for rebuilding. But the Laodiceans were so confident of themselves and so wealthy that they didn't ask for any help from anybody. And they rebuilt their own city from their own resources. Very different from Philadelphia in AD 17. They were wiped off the map with an earthquake, and they had to ask for help, as most normal people would have done. Not so the Laodiceans. They were perfectly capable, and their attitude would be, I need nothing. Now notice that this is not the citizen speaking in verse 17, saying, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, though that was literally true of them materialistically. So if this is the Christian speaking, we have a very interesting thing before us, don't we? What it means is that we get conformed to our own society and we take our colour very often from the culture in which we live. You probably know that Laodicea was an important banking centre with masses of gold in the vaults of the Bank of Laodicea. You may know that it was an important medical centre because the Phrygian powder which came from nearby was supposed to be a cure for sore eyes. And it was an important manufacturing centre for cloth, clothing and carpets. And that explains why Jesus uses that particular language by saying, you think you're rich, but you're not. You better come to me for the real riches, the real gold, the clothing to cover your nakedness, and the eye salve so that you can really see and understand the things of God. Now, this was our rich city, came home to us, as I say, before we finally surrendered to the pleasures of the lukewarm water in the motel in Hierapolis and stayed there forever. Before we finally surrendered to that, we did look round Laodicea. It's very tantalizing to look at these ruins because every time you move, your foot kicks up some wonderful little Roman lantern of the first century, none of which you will be able to get through customs as you go out. The place is rich beyond belief. You don't have to dig down. And when we arrived and got out of the car, in the blazing heat, a little dirty urchin suddenly appeared who'd been sleeping in one of the ruins and offered to be our guide, which, of course, was why he was there, looking for people like ourselves, visitors, to give him some money to show us round. And the only word he could speak was theatre, which he spoke in a strange way, but we recognized what he was saying. And he led us not to one theatre, but to two. I don't know if you've been to that part of the world. If you have, you will know exactly what I'm talking about, because these ancient amphitheatres, semicircular, are one of the few things that really does remain. And there were two in Laodicea. So instead of the usual one great theatre, they had two enormous great amphitheatres. And it's great fun, actually, and we did it, and I'm sure many of you have done it. One of your party goes down to the bottom, to the little stage, and reads quite quietly. And the rest of you sit up at the top, which is a long way up, and you can hear every word still today. So beautifully are the acoustics, unlike many of our modern buildings. So, this was a rich city. And, alas, this affluent society had resulted in an... Well, not alas, naturally, an affluent society had resulted in an affluent church. A triumphant society had resulted in a boastful church. A smug society had resulted in a smug and complacent church. A proud society had resulted in a proud church, self-important, condescending, snobbish, and contented. And you can't put it better, can you? Indeed, it couldn't be put better than in that phrase, we do not need anything. That was the motto. Well, that's very telling, isn't it? David Jackman is at the moment taking a preaching series of preaching talks and seminars in Brazil. He tells me that there's an enormous amount of enthusiasm there, an enormous amount of charismatic churches, but that by and large people are put off by them because they don't hear very much Bible teaching. But they know their need, and so they ask David to come this great distance. Supposing we sent out an invitation to the church in Laodicea to say David Jackman will be taking a preaching conference in Colossae, just 17 kilometers south, and we'd very much like you to come. The answer would, of course, we don't need that kind of thing. Or we might send them a letter saying, Trevor and Talia, who are experts on Sunday school material, are going to be in Hierapolis in the cooler part of the year for 3 days, and they've got a lot of training material. We very much hope that you will come to the meeting. Sorry, we don't need that kind of thing. Don't get this wrong the other way. When I was rector of St. Helens, I found from time to time that there were self-appointed groups who wanted to peddle their doubtful wares to churches around London, and we didn't need that. So there are some things you don't need, but if you're a live church, there are plenty of things you do need, for training and growth is going on all the time. I'd be very shocked. Well, actually, I have just read David's letter written to Heather. It's not a private letter telling of all the things that are going on there. And I'd have been very shocked if I had read that he'd arrived there and found that very few people turned up because they didn't see the need. So why do churches like those in Laodicea become blind to their spiritual poverty? Why is it that public school religion goes on in exactly the same way and yet has no power to regenerate the souls of boys and girls? Well, one reason, I can't say I can give you all the reasons, but one reason is because usually these churches are in affluent situations where people are well-to-do and socially successful. And this can be illustrated very much in the older denominations of the West today. For the real problem of the older denominations today in the West, America and Britain, is they can't see for themselves how pitiable and wretched and poor they are. Should a live Christian from Africa visit, how shocked they are. Which makes me think that when churches boast of being prosperity churches, one wonders what their future will be. However, that's another matter. Having seen, therefore, that the risen Christ cannot bear a complacent church, we now come, thirdly, to the big, big surprise in the letter. And you may think that what I'm going to say is quite incredible, because this is the least attractive of the churches that Jesus talks about, and we all hate smugness and complacency and conceit when there's no reason for it. So what is the big, big surprise of this letter? Well, it's that Jesus still loves the church. He still loves the church for which he shed his blood, even though it has become lukewarm and careless. It is an abiding love and a strong love, and it's one of the things that run through these seven churches. I don't know if you've noticed it. It was so in Philadelphia and elsewhere. And when next week I try to summarize, that's one of the things I feel I must say. That we can come to the conclusion that we want to wash our hands of these kind of things, to look on these middling churches with contempt, and I may have given that impression even this morning, and some of it is contemptible, and yet Jesus still loves the church. And what is the mark of this great love for the church? You'll see it there, in case you don't believe it. There it is in verse 19. I meant to point it out. Those whom I love, I do this and that. Now, that does seem remarkable. It's so remarkable that some commentators have looked at that little word, those, and said, well, that must have been a tiny minority. So you're all a hopeless lot, but those of you I love, I have a word for. But that can't be so, as you will see. No, he's referring to everybody, as becomes immediately plain in verse 19. What does this strong love of God do with a church like this? Well, God is slow to anger, but we can list it, can't we? Just look at the scriptures as I list it, verse 19. Divine love openly rebukes. Secondly, divine love disciplines, chastens. It's a hard word. Thirdly, divine love demands decisive change, repent. In short, divine love cares sufficiently to do these very unpopular things which we know are very hard to do. I can't speak to you young fathers in the congregation since I am not a father and I would not attempt to do so. Having said that, I am a teacher of the Word of God. And so I do have the right as a teacher of the Word of God to say that true love from God is willing to rebuke, is willing to discipline, and is willing to demand decisive change. It's hard to do that, isn't it, with those we love? But that is what heavenly love is. Let's read verse 19 again. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. That must be the whole church, mustn't it? Be zealous, be in earnest, mean business, the reverse of what they were. Be zealous and repent. But does the love of God rebuke only? Well, no, of course not. An ordinary father or mother here will know that not only must we rebuke, but at the same time we must pour in those words of restoration and new hope for new life. And what is so striking here is that Jesus not only rebukes, but he wishes to restore, to revive, and to renew the church in Laodicea. What an amazing picture, verse 20 is. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Standing at the door of the church, of course, there in the first place, you notice that he's outside. Well, now we've got the explanation of why things are so feeble. If Christ is outside, if he is not being honored, if his word is not being preached, if he is not being offered to the people as a savior and Lord, that church will be a typical middle-of-the-road, lukewarm church, won't it? Surprising that anybody's there. But then, of course, in a rich town like Laodicea, it's the thing to do to go to church. So it is obvious that Jesus is not at home with this Christian community. What they lack is precisely the jewel of the Christian church, which is Jesus himself. When two or three are met together, there am I in the midst. Without him, we are nothing. You all might be the brightest collection of people ever gathered together in a building in the city of London, supposing you were. But if Christ is not here, then we're not a church. He is the strength of the church. He is the spirit in the church. He is the supernatural power. The best description I got of Laodicea from one commentary was this, and I think it's an excellent description. The self-sufficient, Christless church of the affluent society. I'll read that again because it's been true so much. It's true of a great deal of Accusa, the Episcopal Church of the States, going through such agonies and divisions today. It's true of much of the older Presbyterian churches of the States. It's true of many of the older generation, older denominations of our country. And since it's polite, really, to talk of one's own church, it's certainly been true of Anglicanism. The self-sufficient, Christless church of the affluent society. Well, it's time to ask the question, what does the coming of Christ mean in verse 20? This was what is in my mind when I started to prepare, and of course I wanted to find an answer, and I guess many of you do too. Well, according to the new one-volume Oxford commentary, and Richard Barcombe is the contributor and a very fine scholar, verse 20 refers to the parousia, that is, to the return of Christ in glory, the second coming, as we sometimes call it. And he justifies that with one cross-reference, and I'd like you to turn it up, as I haven't given you any work to do this morning, and you'll be getting lazy if I don't. I'd like you to turn up Luke 12:35. And it is indeed a very interesting cross-reference. Luke 12:35, don't bother if you haven't found it, I'll just read it out. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, says Jesus, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch and so on, I won't go on. It's a wonderful passage about the coming of Christ in glory, calling upon the church to keep awake so that we are full of activity on that day when he returns in glory. Now, it is true that in the seven letters, the coming of Christ can refer to his final return in glory, what's called the parousia. But it's also important, and this has been fairly fresh for me, to discover that the coming of Christ in these letters refers to anticipations of that coming. And we saw that a number of times. And again, I would like you to look at two of them. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 16, didn't we? With the church at Pergamon. Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. That is, to destroy those false teachers. Now, that's not the second coming. Jesus comes to judge his church and sometimes to remove it, as we see in these letters. And that's so in history, isn't it? For example, in Turkey today, there are very, very, very few little companies of Christians. The Muslim world has overtaken the Christian world in that part of the world. And, yes, very often the church disappears and judgment comes to it. And then the same thing happens in chapter 3, verse 3. Remember then what you've received and heard. Keep it. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come, yet you still have a few names, and so on. And there, undoubtedly, it refers to the fact that if the church does not obey what he says then in the first century, they will have a very short future. And that, again and again, is repeated in history. He can come to remove a church's light. Some years ago, I was in the far parts of Cornwall near St. Ives. I was staying with some very dear Christian people, and they showed me a large number of Methodist church buildings which are now shut and empty. John Wesley, that very brave evangelist, went down to Cornwall when the people were, in those days, really nothing more or less than savages. If you love Cornwall, just forgive me for a moment, but that's what they say in the history books. And they say, really, that it was very dangerous work to be an evangelist in the tips of Cornwall in those days in the 18th century. And yet Methodism flourished in that part of the world. And yet today, practically all those churches are empty. Their lampstand has been removed. They ceased to preach the gospel. John Wesley would be ashamed of them. By the same token, if Jesus can remove lampstands, he can restore the church's light. And here in Laodicea, he desires to restore the light of the lampstand so it may burn in that part of the world. So in the natural meaning of the text, it seems to me that this coming does not refer to the second coming, but to the here and now. But you'll notice, although he comes and knocks on the door of the church, and that, of course, is so telling, isn't it? As though he's saying, you're keeping me outside. Can I not please come inside? At this point, it is individualized. If any man, if any woman, if anybody open the door. That actually is characteristic of the great promises at the end of the seven letters. And again, I want to say something about that next week. It is very striking that at the end of all these letters addressed to churches, he turns to the individual. I don't know what else you can do. You can't change institutions. You can only change the people in them. And so at the end of each of these letters, he turns to the individual, he turns to you personally and to me, and he says, are you listening? Because if you are, I have a great promise for you. And here he stands outside the door of the church and yet says, if any man opens the door, then I will come in to him or her and, symbol of companionship, have a meal with you. Not, of course, the church's meal of the Lord's Supper, but something very, very personal and individual. That is the meaning of the Christian life, isn't it? Companionship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, obviously, refers to the future. And there's always that balance at the end of these letters, what you can be now and what you will be hereafter. Hereafter, if he comes into my life and becomes my Lord and Savior, then in the life to come, he will invite me into his world and to sit on his throne to be with him there. An almost unbelievable and wonderful promise. So here he comes in to give the church what it really needs. Notice what the diagnosis of these people was. Look at verse 17 again. The last three words I think are very interesting, and they have gripped me afresh as I prepared for Sunday morning. The church was poor, blind, and naked. Now, I don't need to tell most of you Bible beavers, and there are many of you here who know your Bible as well as I do, and perhaps better, that this is the normal New Testament language for the unregenerate, unsaved person. That is, we are poor without that true faith, which is as gold in God's sight. We are blind, unable to understand and see what the gospel means. And isn't that true of our unconverted friends? They just can't see it. And if we're unregenerate, we have nothing to cover our nakedness before the judgment seat of God. No wedding garment at that great messianic feast. No robe of Christ's righteousness in which we may present ourselves to Almighty God. So you see, actually, there was nominalism and a lukewarm church because, well, they're unregenerate in large measure. And isn't that true of what I've said hitherto? Now, thankfully, I think there's a much less of that today, because when I was a youngster, first starting out in ministry 50 years ago, and you went on your hospital visits and you looked at the little chart at the end of the bed and you saw the religious affiliation, and it nearly always was C of E, 90%. Now, of course, I don't know what they write, but I suppose 90% don't go to church at all. Still, there are many Laodicean churches, and we need to pray for them and pray that we ourselves do not become cool and cold, just as many Sardinian churches had done, a church with a great reputation, but at bottom had lost it. Now, I can't leave this without asking, why have many of us found difficulty with verse 20, and I include myself? There's a very interesting and very useful article in Evangelicals Now for the September issue. It's out now. Written by Paul Williams, the curate at All Souls, soon to be Hugh Palmer's successor in Sheffield. And he writes a very useful article criticizing the way of evangelists calling upon people to open the door to Jesus and let Jesus in, and saying what is so often missing is the call to repentance, and asking ministers to turn up at a conference they have there in October, which is going to stress the need for preaching repentance in our evangelistic preaching. And I'm all for that, and if you want to go to that conference, it's on the 11th of October. But having read that article of Paul's, I just felt I want to be fair to my text. Does my text say nothing about repentance? Well, look at it. Verse 19, those I love, I reprove and discipline, be zealous and repent. So there's no question here of easy believism. If Christ is to enter my life, there's got to be repentance, because he comes in not only as my guest, but as my host, as the last line makes clear. In fact, I think opening the door is, in fact, a picture of repentance, is it not? Because it is saying, here are the keys. Yesterday, for the 155th time, I left my keys in the house. No, only the third time in my 12 years. But it's a disastrous thing to do, isn't it? Especially when your next-door neighbour, the tailors, are away, and so are the Bynans, so that your keys are not available, and you wander around and think you have to spend the night on the park bench nearby, which is, I thought I'd have to do without my notes this morning. Fortunately, there was a very agile girl in the house next door. It was rather an opportunity, actually, to get to know her. And she skinned up the wall and broke into my little conservatory very cleverly and gave me back my keys. So I had a nice night's rest. I didn't deserve to. I can't tell you how precious those keys were to me, because the keys gave me the house, and the house gave me the bed and my notes for the sermon this morning. And I take it the picture of opening the door to Christ is giving them the keys of the house, isn't it? Isn't it saying it's yours now, and every room of it is yours? And that's what repentance means. Another reason why I think some of us have been unhappy with this easy believism is because, and Paul Williams mentions this in his article, the normal way to describe a Christian in the New Testament is that we are in Christ rather than that Christ is in us. And I love that picture, in Christ. Here is myself, here is Christ, I'm in Christ, and so I am secure. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? I'm in Christ. But the New Testament also talks about Christ by his Spirit, of course, being in me, and Paul Williams acknowledges that in his article. Finally, it's felt by many that to put the issues of salvation in our hands, as is so often done in talks about opening the door, is to be unbalanced, because does not Christ open people's hearts as he did with Lydia in Acts 16:14? And which is the best way to put it? Well, of course, no well-taught Christian believes that salvation is possible without prevenient grace. We can't even repent as we should unless God grants us repentance. No, God has to grant us repentance and a repentant heart, but he won't do our repenting for us. So, yes, God is behind this whole matter of my opening the door, but he's not going to open the door for me. Once I have chosen to be Christ's, I know very well that he chose me, and that long before I had any thoughts of him, his love was set on me. Every well-taught Christian knows that. So let me finish by asking you to listen to Alford, a very wise Victorian commentator, writing on verse 20 of Revelation 3. And please listen carefully to what he says, because I think this puts the balance quite well. I've slightly altered the quotation to make it more readily available. To say that this can be done, that is opening the door, without, and without is in italics, to say that this can be done without his grace is ignorance. But to say that it is only done by that grace irresistibly exerted is just as bad. It is to deprive his gracious pleading of all meaning. We've got to find room for both. We've got to find room for divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and no theologian who's ever lived has been able to resolve how you bring those together theoretically, but we know in practice. Our finite minds cannot understand how everything is of God, and yet in the end everything is our choice. Our responsibility is perhaps a better word. As always, the truth is in both extremes. For three centuries, the church fathers wrestled with the fact that Jesus is very God of very God, and yet a true human being born of a woman, a baby, a boy, and a man. How can a man be God, as a Jew once asked me? How can a God be man? It's the same truth in both extremes. So I must tell you this morning that unless Christ calls you, you will never become a Christian. Unless God grants you repentance, you will never repent. Unless God gives you his grace, you will never open the door. Nevertheless, you have to repent, and you have to open the door. Maybe you're listening to what I've said today, and we'll leave the theory now for a moment, and you know, perhaps, that Christ is outside your life. Just as so often he's been outside the life of the church, which is why it's been so feeble. So may I invite you to repent of any apathy, to repent of any indifference that has been yours, to repent of the fact that you have so far lived your life in independence of our Lord and Savior, who is your Maker. And may I invite you, as he does here, to receive him as your Lord and Savior. I'd like to echo the very words that are here. Be in earnest. Don't dither. Give up the keys into his hands, much better in his hands than yours. Surrender your whole heart and life to him. Ask him to come into the house and clean it up, because you can assure it needs a spring clean. Ask him to fill your life with his Spirit. And there are big promises here, aren't there? First, that he will come in this life. And secondly, that you will join him in the next life. Those are promises beyond anything that the world can give. Well, let's pray. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, any woman, any young person, anybody, hears my voice, and with repentance and sincerity opens the door, I will come in. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, many of us, in remembrance of the day when we submitted and asked for that great gift of salvation and welcomed you as Saviour and Lord. We thank you for the many youngsters at camps in this last month who've heard of your gracious love for those who don't deserve it. And we pray for our churches, and especially perhaps for the old Church of England in this country, at the moment racked with division and false doctrine, seemingly on the point of division and disaster in so many ways. Satisfied because living in an affluent society, complacent, need of nothing. Have mercy, we pray. Thank you that you still love your church and desire it may be filled with your grace and your glory. So we pray for the churches of which we know that they may be on fire for you. And we ask it for your great name's sake. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Dick. During the final hymn, there'll be a chance to give to support.